This may be the first time that some of you have personally met our top mission exec, Dr. Ed Westcott. And if you've read the program, you know that he was a missionary in Nigeria. He served as a parish pastor in Michigan and in Arizona. He's a graduate of, my loyalties are always divided. I'm delighted to say he's a graduate of Springfield. They had to put that Fort Wayne thing in there.
Right.
Springfield, right?
Right.
And yet, he's very helpful here. And is now one who runs the whole mission program of the Missouri Synod with the help of God and a few other people, Ed. And I think can give us insights. Ed, we'd like you to talk as long as you'd like. And if there's time later on, then we'll field any kind of questions. So please take over.
Thank you.
As I'm getting these things ready, I just want to say I appreciate the opportunity to be here, but I also want to tell you that I didn't laugh at your German joke because one of the things I didn't learn at Springfield was German. So I don't understand any. I don't know whether that disqualifies me or not, but... I'm just trying really to sort of get my thoughts a little bit organized. I know where I want to go, but I want to make sure that I've got things in proper order. One of the multitude of duties that are a part of my position is that I have to answer to the Board of Directors of Synod, and they're presently in meeting, and I just came from a committee meeting in which they were asking me some questions about a program, and I got to go back into another committee meeting at 1:30. So in between, I am now trying to get my mind back to what I would like to share with you, and since the title of this is A Worldview of Missions, I would like to start with a look at the world. I'm not so sure that we all understand the condition or the size or whatever else you want to say about the world in which the Lord has asked us to go and make disciples. And so I'd like to spend some time with you taking a look at this world and the challenge that is there in the world today. And as I do this, I would hope that you would at any time, you know, feel free to raise your hand and stop me. I look at this more or less as a kind of a teaching and informing sort of message that I have to give you. I will guarantee you that it is not written out, and there isn't even an outline. I just know in my head where I think I want to go, but I would like it to be that free, that if I say something that you do not understand or I do not completely give you the information on a particular topic you are seeking, to please stop me. I will also say, however, at the very same time, that I do not purport to be the expert on all of the subjects that would be covered by our church's involvement in the Great Commission in world missions, both at home and abroad. I don't know the answer. I'll tell you I don't know it, and we'll probably get the answer yet this afternoon and get a message back to you. So I would like this to be more of a sharing kind of session than a structured and formal essay or talk. But if we take a look at the world itself, and I will want to refer to a couple of things, and I would like also, we got some chalk, so I'll use the blackboard. But I think it's interesting to know, and these are all kind of statistics and you won't remember them, but it's sort of interesting to get caught up in what has happened to the population of this world. It is estimated that at the time of Christ, the population of the world was 250 million people. 250 million people. And I don't know where they took the census or who ran the census or whatever. So don't back me against the wall and say, well, now where'd you get those facts, Westcott? I don't know, but there's people that are supposed to be smarter than I am have come up with these figures of 250 million people. At the time of Dr. Martin Luther, which was 1,500 years later, now kind of keep this span in mind because it gets almost mind-blowing at the end. 1,500 years later, the population had doubled. Had doubled from 250 million to 500 million. Now that I assume they could do some reasonable guesses at, although I really doubt it because they didn't know too much about the Indians or South America or any other place. But anyway, that's the estimate, that we have 500 million people at the time when Luther nailed the 95 theses on the church door in Wittenberg. I know a little bit about church history, but that's about all. Don't ask me too much more than that. Okay. All right. Now, when you come down from 1,500 years later to what we call the age of the beginning of foreign missions in our modern world, William Carey, which was 250 years later, the population of the world had doubled to 1 billion. So somewhere in the neighborhood of 1700, the population was at 1 billion. At the time of the Edinburgh Conference in Scotland in 1910, which was the first major conference in the world, in the Protestant world, on missions, which, by the way, is going to be repeated in October of this year in Edinburgh, Scotland, and if the good Lord is willing and the creek don't rise and it doesn't rain and the money doesn't run out, I intend to be there at that conference, which will be made up of executives of all boards for missions in the Protestant Church that are involved in what we call frontier or cross-cultural work, words which I will explain a little bit later down the road. All right, I just lost you now. Okay, the population was at 1 billion at the time of William Carey, or at the time of, yeah. Now, 117 years later, in 1910, which was the Edinburgh Conference, the population had again doubled to 2 billion. Now that was 1910, okay? That was 117 years after it took from 1 billion to 2 billion. Now listen to what happens. 70 years later now, from 1910 to today, the population has again doubled and stands now at more than 4 billion people in this world. Now, I'll tell you something that's really mind-blowing. When I took this office 2 years ago, the reported population from the World Center... Hi, Lou. Good. We were on a committee together, and I didn't see him here. Good to see you. The population of the world, when I took this office, by virtue of the World Census Bureau, stood at 4,200,000,000 people. I just received a news blurb last week. Now, this is in 2 years. That the population of the world presently stands at 4,414,000,000 people. Now that's a 200,000 growth in 2 years. Now that's net growth. And we're talking about all the dying that's going on and all of the catastrophes that have wiped out hundreds of thousands of people in that period of time. We're talking about a net growth again of 200,000 people. It is estimated that if the world continues at the rate it is going, that by the year 2000, there will be 7 billion people on this earth. Now, that's just an estimate. The Lord has a way of changing those statistics very rapidly and very dramatically. But at any rate, at this point, there are 4,414,000,000 people on this earth, and that took place in 70 years from 2 billion in 1910. Now, that's mind-blowing. But what we're really concerned about is what are the condition of these 4,414,000,000 people. There are some who would have us to believe that the work of evangelizing, the work of bringing the gospel to others, is completed. That we've been at this thing now since, you know, in a concerted way since 1910, that therefore the world has been claimed for Christ. You hear these kinds of statements. And they were particularly prevalent during the 60s, where we sort of drew back, mission after church drew its missionaries back, and a whole new philosophy began to take place. And the thing was spread abroad, you know, that everybody has been claimed, or at least we have reached all of those out in this world, so there is no more work to be done. Then you mix in with that the philosophy that took place in the 60s and a little bit earlier and spilled over into the 70s and still is in existence, that everybody in this world somehow has the Spirit of Christ within him and is going to make it. Universalism, syncretism, whatever you want to call these things. That whole thing pervaded in the 60s and 50, late 50s, 60s and early 70s, And so we got to believe very comfortably that the work of reaching out into the world was done. Why should we send out missionaries any longer? And I heard this, and I'm sure you've heard it. What are the facts? Is it true that the world has been claimed for Christ? Can we relax? Are all 4,414,000,000 people secure in their eternity and in their life for now? I wish that every one of the congregations in our synod would have a chart like this sitting in their narthex. Now, I realize I didn't know I was going to speak such a large audience. I thought it'd be maybe just this section up here. It'll be difficult, but I think that you could at least see the color. Are these things to flip things up on?
Yes.
Never mind. You can tell I'm not a frog. There we are. I'm going to talk without the mic. Can everybody hear me? Because I can project it a little more, if necessary. I think you can at least see the colors. But I really wish that every congregation had this chart in their narthex and would get a new one each year. If you're interested, write to me. I'll see that you get one. We have a couple, 300-400 in my office. But this talks about the condition of the world in relationship to Christianity. And I think you can see the colors. This dark yellow, or whatever it might be called, are what we call active Christians. Now, I'll give you some figures in a little bit, but right now, just look at the colors. These are, this light tan or light yellow, are people who call themselves Christians. So we have this much, this light color, are the people then who at least know the name of Jesus Christ or claim that he is their Savior, that they are Christian. Then you have the light gray or green. My wife keeps telling me I'm colorblind. Green color. And these are people who do not at this point in time claim Jesus Christ as their Lord, but who are within the reach of those who do believe. They're called culturally near people. That's your neighbor who does not know Jesus Christ. That's the guy who works in the factory next to you. That's the guy in the school that sits in the desk next to you who does not know Jesus Christ. These are people among whom Christians already live and who can be reached by those who already know Jesus Christ. Then you have the blue. And you will see that this makes up the larger portion of the world. These are people that, this is what the word hidden means. These are people who are culturally and linguistically separated from Christians. These are people within whom there are 16,700 subcultures. And in these subcultures, there is no Christian. There is no one who can reach those in that subculture. So you have the bulk of the population. In round figures, we're talking about the active Christians being somewhere around 300,000. I'm sorry. 300 million. No, can't be. Yeah. 300 million? All right, it's got to be more than 300,000. I'm sorry, right. Okay, 300 million, and we're talking about a million who claim Christ. I'm going to give you some figures about Lutheranism, and that'll make it clear to you in a minute. So we've got 1,300,000 people that we would say belong to the Christian church. Of those who have made this study maintain that only 300 million are active. In other words, are willing to give a confession of their faith, are willing to talk to the unreached people about what it means to belong to Jesus Christ, share their faith. You now have another billion, roughly, who can be reached by those who already know Jesus Christ. That leaves you 2 billion people in this world.
who are what we call the hidden people, among whom no one is working. It is rather fascinating. This chart is very complete. As you look at this one now, you've still got the eight, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 8 divisions. All of, we got about 35,000 missionaries in the world. Now, we're talking about Protestantism. Okay, we're not talking about the Roman Catholic Church. I don't have any figures for what they've got. We're talking about Protestantism. All of Protestantism, we have about 35,000 missionaries in the world. Those 35,000 missionaries, you can see where the bulk of them are. The bulk of them are working in this area here. Only 3,000 plus missionaries are working actively among those hidden people. For example, there are 700 million Muslims in this world. As far as we know, there are 100 active Christian missionaries among those 700 million Muslims. One of them happens, 1, 2, 3 happen to be ours of that 100. But that's all. Now, and as you look at this and study it, and it would be, I think, very helpful for your people as they come out of church to see this, to remind them every time of the responsibility and the task that is ours. Now, I won't go into all the rest of this, but if you would like this, all you got to do is write my office. I should have brought maybe 400 with me, and then we could have passed them out, but I didn't. I apologize for that. But at any rate, that is, you know, the condition of the world that we now face as the Christian church. Yes, sir? U.S. World Mission Institute in Pasadena, California. In fact, no, if you write for it, you got to pay for it. We have a nice arrangement where we get it very reasonable. So just write me, and we'll be more than happy to send it to you. 500 North Broadway, but, you know, just say you'd like that hidden people thing, and my secretary will send you 1, 2, 3, or 4, however many you'd like. Okay, I would like to try to make this, let me just talk about something else. To give you an idea of what we talk about when we mean that we've got 300 million active Christians, and we've got a billion Christians that are Christian by name only. Just recently, I received from the Lutheran World Federation some very interesting statistics. There are 70 million, the actual figure is 69,560,244 Lutherans in this world. Now, people spend an awful lot of time counting. It blows my mind. But nevertheless, that's a nice figure. Okay. 69,560,244. Baptized members in Lutheran churches around the world. Okay? There are 98 church bodies that make up the Lutheran World Federation, 15 that are recognized by the Lutheran World Federation, and Lutherans that do not belong to Lutheran World Federation, I don't know what their number is, but there are 16,349,000 that don't. Now, the interesting thing to me is, okay, there are 53,039,000 Lutherans in Europe. Now, we know where this figure comes from. We got all the state churches. We got State Church of Sweden, State Church of Denmark, State Church of Finland, and they're all Lutheran. But if we know anything at all about what's happening over there, you know, they are no more Lutheran or no more Christian. You know, there is no church relationship. There's nothing going on. Yet they're all counted. And that's why I believe the figure of 1 billion who simply, you know, are classified as Christian has some validity to it. Because I'm sure this is true everywhere. So that you have, you know, 53 million Lutherans in Europe, 8 million Lutherans in North America, 2 million Lutherans in Africa, and I would say most of those are active, 2 million in Asia, 1 million in Latin America, and 725,000 in Australia. If you're interested at all, by the way, in the ranking of Lutheran churches with more than 1 million members in the world, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ranks 8th, the LCA ranks 6th, and the ALC ranks 11th. You know, just tidbit information if you want to, you know, show how smart you are sometimes at a pastoral or a circuit conference, whatever. All right, so, you know, this would indicate that there is at least some reasonable validity to the figures that are on this particular thing. Now, what I'd like to do is to try to make this come down to where it really can be a little bit more meaningful. And I ran into this the other day, and I think it's worth putting on the blackboard.
Let's say that we were to call a Congress of 100 delegates, which would represent the whole world. So we got 100 delegates, and each delegate represents 44 million people. Okay. How would this break down in the light of what I have just said to you as far as the classifications are concerned? Well, first of all, 6 would come from the U.S. and Canada. Then you would have 26 that would come from other Western nations, what we consider to be that. You have 10 who would come from Africa. 20 would be Chinese. 13 would come from India. And 25 would come from the rest of Asia. That's the way it would look. And again, this is rather revealing, because it's so easy for us to figure we're in the majority. We're nowhere close to being in the majority at all. The other areas, beginning with here, you know, are far more populous than we. All right, now if we were to take this as far as these figures I gave you here, out of 100 delegates, 29 would call themselves Christian. Of those 29, 5 would be what we call the active Christians, people who know Jesus Christ, know what it means to be forgiven, know what it means to live in Him, know what it means to have eternal life, and are willing to communicate this. There would be 5 of those that are active. Okay? Let's see. 12 would come from what I call this little green section over here. That would be culturally at near. Well, I'm just going to put the word near. Now, over 90% of foreign missionary effort of the 5 active, right here, over 90% of the 5 active is spent right here. On all those people. That's on all the missionaries. Each one of these little black dots represents 100 missionaries. All the effort is directed here. On the 12 and the 29. The remaining 59 are almost abandoned. There's 5,000 different languages in those remaining 59. There are 16,700 subcultures and groups. Now, all of this is you know, interesting information. But ladies and gentlemen, it happens to be critical as far as I'm concerned. If we do not see the world as God Himself sees it at this point in time, we're not going to see the challenge that faces us. And this is why the Board for Missions and Staff came into the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Convention in St. Louis with the challenges that we did. Measurable challenges for the 80s. Because we take very seriously the condition that we see here. And we feel the responsibility that God has laid upon us as a part of the whole Christian church on earth to get in motion and in mission, to be serious about going and bringing the gospel to these people. Now, these represent some formidable challenges. There's no question about it. You know, I can begin with this country, where Gallup poll after Gallup poll after Gallup poll tells us that anywhere between 39 and 48% of the people in this world, in the United States, claim no church membership. But you know, they're culturally near. I have a burden for these people, but I have a lesser burden than I have for those who are culturally distant, among whom and within whom there are no Christians living. But yet we have a responsibility also for those who are right here,
We have things happening inside of our country that in a way are very mind-blowing. I don't know whether you're aware of it or not, but very shortly the Hispanic population of this country will exceed the black population as an ethnic minority. I don't know what's happened since the Cuban influx, but the Hispanic population of this country, if we count in the unregistered aliens, runs very close to 18 million people.
I like to be conservative. I think that the 22 is a guess at more unregistered aliens than I believe we have. But, you know, it doesn't make any difference. It's that big. It's a sizable population within our country that, you know, if we are serious about our commitment to Christ to reach all people, this becomes a challenge. And we can go from there to the Asians who have come into our country, the Indonesian refugees, the Cambodians. Now, I have a pastor in Colorado who's saying to me, why don't you get in motion and do something about all of these refugees that are coming in? And he has young men who want to go into the ministry. Dr. G, what is the Korean population in this country? It runs around 400,000, doesn't it? Or a little better. You know, here we are dealing with challenges all the time right at our doorstep. And ladies and gentlemen, what upsets me, and I am a very impatient man by nature. I am impatient when I deal with people. I get impatient with the way we allow things to get in the way, the excuses we make, the multitude of things that come to my desk that demand my attention, which I call peripheral piffle. You know, people's feelings are hurt. This guy's got a complaint here and there. While people are dying and going to hell, I got to sit around and answer letters about people whose feelings have been hurt or whatever. You know, we have got a challenge and a task to do that if we don't mobilize this whole church body, you know, nothing's going to happen. Really isn't. And I'm not saying that the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod alone is involved in this. I'm saying the whole Christian church. But we're a part of the whole Christian church. And if we don't see the world as our parish, if each individual parish in our church body doesn't see the world as our parish, no, we're not going to make it. We could make it. It could be that we could evangelize that whole group that we're talking about if every Christian would see the world as his parish and would get involved. This whole church body of ours, and please now, I'm not going to keep on saying we're a part of the whole body of Christ and all that. We are. But I'm talking about the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. It's the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod that has asked me to head up and to move out this church body in mission. So that, you know, we need everyone involved and everyone to see other people as the objects of God's love. Would you believe in this day and age, I received a letter from a congregation and its pastor that we were dealing with to reach out into the Hispanics in their community, which very plainly said in unmistakable terms, them ain't our kind of people. We are not going to reach out to the Hispanics. Now, ladies and gentlemen, you know, this is mind-blowing to me. You know, who are we to sit in judgment on people? They may be unlovable in our eyes, but so are you and I unlovable in God's eyes. And have we forgotten that God in Christ reconciled the world, which doesn't mean the trees and the buildings? I wish we'd not use that word world. I really do, Dr. Schultz. I wish we'd say God reconciled the people of the world to himself. Christ died for all the people of the world, all 4,414,000,000 people. And we have the gall to sit there and say, you know, we ain't going to minister to those kinds of people. Now, I know this flies in the face of some church growth principles and all that sort of stuff, but you know, and I'm not arguing with all of that. But it's the mindset that simply staggers me. That, you know, if that's the way we're going to be, then obviously we've written off a whole pile of people, and we might as well write off the Muslims, because by George, they have really treated us bad by locking up a bunch of people and subjecting them to all kinds of inhumanity. And also we classify all the Muslims by what's going on in Iran. We might as well write off the Hindus, because there's absolutely no way you're going to reach those people.
Is that what it's all about? No, can't be. The burden for reaching everyone is on your and my shoulders, in our heart. The Lord loves every human being on this earth. He has already paid for their sin. He has already paid what it takes to give them eternal life. Now he's asking you and me to communicate that. And that's where it's at. And until every congregation and every Christian in every congregation catches that vision, you know, we're not going to get in motion and mission. And it, you know, it's going to take innovative things. It's going to take new approaches. The traditional way of doing it isn't going to work in the kind of climate in which this world, you know, is set today with independence and third world countries. All of this, it will tax our skill and our ingenuity, but if we move out in faith, it will happen. Now, some of you have heard me say, and I'll repeat it again, and I think it's worthwhile, that we need again the kind of faith that the early disciples had. We need to walk out as a church body in faith and quit asking so many what I call asinine questions. You know, like, we haven't got the money, we ain't got the manpower, we ain't got the training, we got blah, blah, you know. You can always think of a million reasons why not to do anything, ladies and gentlemen. That is never difficult to do. But we need, again, faith. You know, I have said, as an illustration, when the Lord stood on that little mountain outside of somewhere in Galilee, I guess it was, I made a mistake in writing this article and said, it was a little bit outside of Jerusalem, and somebody wrote and said, You're locked into historical critical, Westcott. Don't you know where that mountain was? Well, I wasn't thinking about where the mountain was. I was writing an article. Okay, so fine and dandy. You know, it was in Galilee and it wasn't just outside of Jerusalem. That's the kind of stuff that drives me up a tree. You know, I don't understand. Why pick on that? You know, I know where the mountain is, I think. You know, but anyway, when he was out there and he was telling the disciples, you know, to go, and the whole world was out there, and he was giving them this astonishing statement. I had to be astonishing to those disciples. You got to put yourself in the story to catch the kind of spirit that must have been going on. Here he's got a band of 11 motley men, untrained, no seminary education except the 3 years he gave them, and there wasn't a colloquy committee around to make sure that they'd done it right. You know, all of the, there they are. They've never been outside of the confines of Galilee and Judea or Samaria. I better watch what I'm saying, because maybe there's a few other countries around that are, I cover them. Oh, right, very good. But they haven't been out, you know, from their little parochial area. And now their Lord and Master says to them, go into the whole world and preach the gospel. Can you imagine? And then he begins to leave them. You know, he's got his hands and he's waving goodbye to them. He's going up. And he just said to them, the world, go out there. You know, they didn't even have any concept of what the world was. Of course, the thing they knew was the Samaritans. You couldn't stand them. No. Well, if you and I had been there, I have a hunch in giving our mindset today that what we would have done would have been to reach up and grab Christ's robe and pull him back down. We would have said to him, wait a minute, Lord. No, not yet. No, there's just no sense now in what you've just said. We don't have a board of directors. We don't have a board of stewardship. We don't have a board of evangelism. And Lord, above all, no, we don't have a budget. How in the name of common sense can you give us this kind of a command? Well, you know, they walked out with the shoes on their feet and the clothes on their back and with nothing more than the command and the promise of the power of the Holy Spirit. They went out and they turned the world upside down. They went into cross-cultural work like it's never been done. There's no way that, you know, this was not cross-cultural. And they turned the world upside down. I maintain that it can still happen today. That the power that lies within the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is there. We can get in mission and motion and respond to the calls that the Lord is giving to us today. And I'll share some of those exciting calls and the way in which they're happening in a few moments. Because the Lord is serious, ladies and gentlemen. He is very serious about the fact that he does not take any pleasure in the death of the wicked. But that the wicked turn from his way and live. Dead serious about it. And he heard those challenges that we adopted by unanimous vote at the St. Louis Convention. And I'm being a bit sarcastic right now. He heard those challenges. We adopted them. We thought they were great. But I have a hunch that a lot of us didn't take them very seriously. But I'll tell you who is taking them seriously, and that's the good Lord. There's no question about that. He has supplied us with the most difficult tool to meet the challenges. What's that? Manpower. Our seminaries are fuller than they've ever been. The enrollment next year is going to be greater than it was this year. He is supplying us with the man. That's the most difficult part of the resource that we need to do the work. So I maintain that it's there. The Lord has heard. He has listened to our, hey, we passed this, and said, okay, we're serious. If you're serious about, you know, I'm serious about it if you're not. He wants us now to see the world as our parish. And we've got to get our people to have that kind of vision in their life and in their faith. God opens doors. He opens them for the man next door. And if you want an illustration of how God opens doors, and I feel compelled to say this because I think we've gotten this slogan, God opens doors, and we've sort of put it up over the world, and it's become divorced from the individual. If you're looking for a Bible story that graphically illustrates how God opens doors and the way in which he does it, go to 2 Kings chapter 5. And there you have the story of a little maid who went out to get water in the morning. And a band of Syrians, I believe it was. I got to check these things out before I start speaking. I'm sure it was Syrians this time. Came and ripped, you know, captured her and ran off. And took her, you know, 500 or whatever miles away. And she ended up in the home of the commander-in-chief of the Syrian head. Now, that little girl, let's say she was 11, 12, whatever, years old, could have gotten very bitter. She could have asked all the questions that we normally ask when a little bit of trouble comes into our lives. She could have shaken her fist at God. But she saw this in a beautiful way as an opportunity that this was not something which just happened accidentally, but God had allowed this to happen because God was opening a door. And the door was into Naaman, the leper. And what did she say when she discovered that the guy had leprosy? Her master? She didn't say, well, good for him. I hope he keeps it, gets it and really suffers for this, for what he's done to me. No, she said to her mistress, I would to God that that leper, my master, could talk to the prophet in Israel. And he went and he came to faith. God opens doors for every individual. You are where you are. I am where I am. Because the Lord needs that. Leads me to walk through that door that he opens, if I'm sitting on an airplane or wherever. And we need to get this down to that level with our people so they understand how God would use them. Not angels, but people who know what it means to be forgiven, know what it means to be free from the fear of death, know what it means to have peace with God. People who know that can communicate that. One of the saddest things in my ministry was trying to deal with a man who came into me as a basket case. And I don't think I ever really was able to reach him completely because it was an impossible situation, really. But he had worked next to a friend for 30 years on the assembly line of a Ford plant in Dearborn, Michigan. He knew the guy's bowling score. They went to the baseball games together. They drank their beer together. They played whatever they play on cards at break together. One day the guy died at his side of a massive heart attack. And now comes this member of mine to me and says, in those 30 years, Pastor, I never asked him, whether he believed in Christ. And to my astonishment, when I got to the funeral home, he wasn't a Christian. There was no Christian minister. He didn't belong to a church. And for 30 years, I did not attend to find that out. Now, how do you deal with that? God opens doors for us as individuals, and he opens them around the world. Let me share with you a couple of exciting ways in which he opens doors around the world. And then if you are interested, I can tell you about some of the things that we are doing. But God has ways, and we've got to be alert, like the little girl, to be alert to see to it that this was an opportunity. We've got to be alert to how the Lord is opening doors, and He is doing it in ways that are sometimes so exciting that when you finally get the full picture, if you are not a believer at that time, you fall on your knees and say, "Lord, forgive my unbelief." You may remember about 2 years ago when I first took office, we began our work in Liberia, and we did this with a great deal of fanfare. If you may remember, we had a committee go over, and we met with the president of the country, President Talbert. And by the way, in all that has happened recently, it ought to teach us a lesson that you don't get so locked into your government that the whole thing can backfire on you. And thank the Lord, it hasn't backfired, but it could have. But we were President Talbot's private guests and the whole bit. And while we were at a state dinner, I was sitting next to an ambassador from Zaire. Now, yeah, I didn't. Apart from the fact that I'd never been in this kind of company before, I really didn't know what to say. No, so I said to the ambassador, very dumb question. No, I said, "Are there any Christian churches left in Zaire?"
Because I at least remembered the bloody rebellion that went on there in the Belgium, which used to be Belgium Congo. And he looked at me and kind of smiled. He accepted my stupidity and said, "Why, of course, there are." And then I asked another dumb question. And I said, "Well, would there be room for a church body like mine to come in?" And all of these really weren't dumb questions. The Lord had a reason for these questions, but they sure sounded dumb as I said them. And he said, "Yeah, if you're willing to go where nobody else has gone in my country." He said, "The Protestant churches have been working there for 100 years, but they've been working right on the eastern part of the country. We got hundreds and hundreds and hundreds, and maybe hundreds of thousands of people back in the interior of Zaire that no one has ever bothered to try to reach. They will be difficult, it will be dangerous, but if your church body wants to go back into among those people, you are welcome." Well, you file this thing away and say, "Well, okay, that's a nice challenge. I don't know how we're going to make it, but at least, somewhere maybe the door will be opening." Now, while I am carrying on a conversation with this gentleman, totally unbeknownst to me. Now, I'm giving you the picture as it was happening, as the Lord was looking at this. This little conversation's going on. I got the guy's name. I have his card. He's still in office today. Unbeknownst to me, in Zaire, a group of Baptists got a hold of J.T. Miller's Dogmatics, translated into French, by our little one-professor seminary in France. And somehow that book got down to Zaire. And these Baptists were reading J.T. Miller's Dogmatics, became convinced that the Lutheran Church, or whatever the church body was that was behind this book, had the truth, wrote to the seminary in France, where we have one professor. Now, this is a partner church of ours, got one professor, and said, "Hey, can we come to your seminary? We want to hear more about this Lutheran business." So the French church took a bold step in faith and said, "Yes, one of you can come." At 25 applications. "One of you can come." So the guy came up to seminary, and he's now going in, and when the professor came over here for the synodical convention this last July, he presented the case to me, and he said, "We can't afford it, and we need some advice. We got 25 others that want to come into this seminary. We can't afford to pay for the support that's involved and all of this sort of stuff." And I began to get excited because now bells started ringing. Here we are. So I said to him, "When they become Lutheran ministers, and one of them will graduate in 2 years, where do they want to go work? Do they want to go back and get into competition with the Baptists that they just left? Then I don't want any part of it. You can go ahead and train them and send them back. Maybe they'll do the Baptists some good, but I'm not interested." He said, No. "All of them want to go back into the area where the Protestant church, no Christian church has been working." Now the whole thing comes together. Bang! We don't have to send
Caucasians, men who've got to be trained in cross-cultural work. The Lord has provided the manpower in this unusual way. We will now be involved. We have met with these men. There are 25 more applications coming from Zaire that want to come to this seminary. The two who are there have been baptized and confirmed as Lutherans, demanded rebaptism because they said the Baptist baptism was no good, which was interesting. I've had a lot of Baptists in my adult instruction classes, never got them that far. But anyway, came to that conclusion, wanted to be baptized, wanted to be confirmed, and are confirmed, and are now going to be Lutheran ministers. What we have to do now is to become partners in a whole new way of doing mission work. We will have missionaries that are native Zaireans. Can you understand what a leap that is? What a leap. Instead of having to train somebody over here from a seminary in cross-cultural work and learning the language that's involved over there, here are men who are native to the country, who are ready to go. Now, I don't know what's all going to be involved in this. I have no idea what kind of support structure is going to be involved, and I'm going to be very careful because I want this to be indigenous from the word go and not get them locked into the subsidy concept that we have established for so many years, and that this would truly be the church. Their church, as they reach back into the jungles. So here's how the Lord works in strange and wonderful ways. Now, we could write the whole thing off. We really could. We can think of a lot of reasons why we shouldn't do this. We've never done it before to begin with. That's usually the first reason I hear. But here we have an opportunity to reach out into a whole ball game, a whole brand new culture of people. The same thing is happening in a little bit of a reverse way. Our partner church in Germany has been working for years in South Africa. All of a sudden, the Spirit of God is at work in Botswana, and the requests for missionaries, the requests for the gospel, are pouring into this little church called Selbstständige Evangelische Lutherische Kirche. Something that's not bad, huh? Not bad. All right. But anyway, SELK, I call it. That makes more sense to me. Are pouring in. And they can't handle them. So now they come to us and say, okay, as partners, can you supply us with manpower and with money to do work in Botswana? So we can't answer the requests. They're coming in, just keep coming in of people in villages and areas in Botswana that want the gospel. This, ladies and gentlemen, is happening in so many places in this world that it's mind-blowing. To be prepared to move into these kinds of things, to equip the churches where we are, to also have that sense of purpose and mission. For example, in Korea, where Dr. Won Young-ji comes from, the church body there, in Korea, which is the fastest, where the Christian church is growing faster than any other country in Asia. Six Christian churches a week are being planted in Korea. Our church body is now moving and responding to the Spirit's operation and planting churches, building buildings. We have a seminary that is training. But this is only the beginning. Now, I've got requests now from our Lutheran church in Korea that's caught the vision. Now, I'm going to share something with you. One of the most fantastic things I've ever run into in my entire ministry. And my ministry covers being a missionary in Nigeria all the way to being a parish pastor, But I sat in a young Korean pastor's house, his study. It was the only room in the house that was where the floor was warm. They heat their floor in Korea. And you take off your shoes and you come in, and it was cold. We had just come from the Philippines or India. I'd just come from where it was hot into Korea, where it was 24 degrees above zero, and my feet are freezing, and you walk on the cold floor, and then you come to this lovely room where the floor is heated. Oh, it's just like heaven on earth. And you sit down, and you talk with the pastor. Now, this young man, in his study, had painted on his wall the whole year, and had set up in every month, in every week of that year, his activity and the activity of his congregation. His goal was, he had something like 24 communicant members. They were already within about a year, he told me, of being self-supporting. If I got any mission execs here, would you listen to that? Where we got, you know, congregations in this country that have been on mother's milk for 50 years. That really irritates me because that ties up resources that can be used for moving out. And we've done that with our partner churches also. We've been just as guilty of allowing them to be on mother's milk, to be on subsidy. And it's locked up resource after resource that could be used to move out and reach. But anyway, this guy had on his goal, on his wall, the goal of doubling the membership of his congregation every 6 months. How would you like that, gentlemen? All the preachers that I'm talking to here, that was his goal. It was a measurable goal. And he wasn't afraid of a measurable goal. He didn't say, well, you know, the Holy Spirit does the work, as the guy I ran into in Argentina when I challenged him. He had 100 communicant members, he'd been there for 16 years, and he had 2 adult confirmations in the total 16 years. You know, and I challenged him to set up goals for himself. You know, oh, he says, no, you don't do that. Then that's playing the part of the Holy Spirit. Well, you know, you can always get a cop-out. There's no problem about that at all if you don't want to work. But this young man, you know, recognizing that the Holy Spirit does the converting and all of that, nevertheless had set up a measurable goal to double his membership every 6 months. Now, they do something in Korea that I think would change our whole church body if we could do it. And I'm not even so sure I could. In fact, I'm quite positive it would take me some time to do it. As a part of their little first unit church building, they have, and I believe they just simply call it, Dr. G, don't they, the prayer room. It's a little small room that's off to one side, has a little altar in it, has no pews in it, just a mat on a concrete floor. And in talking to this pastor, his approach to evangelism was this way. Every member of his small congregation was to identify a person, not talk to him, identify the person that he wanted to bring to Christ. A family, a member of the family, you know, a relative, a business associate, or whatever. Identify him. Then for 3 months, this is what he told me, for 3 months, they come to that little prayer room every morning of the week except Saturday and Sunday. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. Every morning of the week. The pastor is there at 5 o'clock, and they come at 5 o'clock in the morning and they pray for an hour and a half. Try it sometime on a cement floor, on your knees. But they pray about that person. Interesting, isn't it? That's the scriptural way to do it. Pray about that person. And then at a certain point in time, they make the contact. I haven't asked, but I would assume he's probably doubled and tripled his membership by now, because he's relying upon the power of prayer to do this. But here now is what's happening. You know, here are people who are in love with Jesus Christ, and to me this was the first love, you know, that it hasn't worn off and gotten into the institutionalism that's a part of us, but the first love, people who really and truly are committed to bringing someone else to Jesus Christ, the whole congregation, not the pastor. So it's happening. But we need now to awaken all of our partner churches and our mission fields around the world to the sense of what I've just shared with you. You know, we've got a church in India that is in a culturally, linguistically separated people. We have a church in the Philippines, a church in Japan. We have a church in Hong Kong, a church in Taiwan. We have a church in Guatemala, in Salvador, in Panama, in Venezuela, in Brazil, in Argentina, in Nigeria, in Ghana, in Liberia. We just opened a mission in Togo. Just got permission to go with a missionary. Finally, after 6 months, the minister of Interior said, "We grant you permission to work." Part of the red tape you got to go through. We have work in France, in England, in Denmark. All of these represent extensions, powerhouses. Some of them are independent church bodies in partnership with us. Others are mission fields. But all of them together, not just the LCMS people in this country, but wherever we have a relationship, we need to also inspire and lift those people's vision to their responsibility where they are. Now, once you have a Christian congregation planted in a subculture, that should be it. Because those Christians then should reach out in that culture and do the work of evangelizing. It is figured, and I don't know whether how accurate this is. I'd be very interested to sort of see how this works out. That once you have gotten 20% of a subculture to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior by the working of the Holy Spirit, that that subculture you can consider to be claimed for Christ. And that means, of course, if those who have been claimed see themselves now as the ambassadors, the missionaries, for their subculture, for the linguistically alike or you know, the same, speaking the same language, that they would see this as their responsibility. So we have some tremendous challenges as far as our reach out into the world that the Lord has placed before us. We believe that in this country alone, we can establish, by the grace of God, 180 new churches per year. We honestly believe that if we're serious, that's a minimum. Besides that, we should be establishing churches among the Hispanics, among our Indians, our Native Americans, among the blacks, among the Cambodians, whatever, who are in this country. And then we have the business of reaching into these areas where no one else is working. And I want to make that very clear. We don't have time today anymore to go into an area where Christianity, represented by another denomination, is at work. To talk about going into or responding to a call, you know, from some disgruntled group somewhere in this world who have had the gospel or who are a part of another Christian church body is ridiculous. We don't have enough time. And that's not the way it ought to be. Our goal should be to reach those who haven't heard the gospel. And that may mean into a culture right next to where Christianity is at work, but which has not crossed that boundary into that culture. The resources and the manpower we have, we're going to have to take a whole look at our training program. You know, should be directed toward those who have not been reached. The 2 billion hidden people in this world who are continuing to grow at a much more rapid rate than we are. Why don't I stop for a minute? I'm getting tired. And you got, let me just, you know, field some questions. What time is it? It's 11:30. Take some time for some questions and this sort of stuff. I don't know whether I've, you know, obviously haven't touched where all of you itch, but nevertheless, now's your chance to do that. And I will try to answer your questions. By the way, while you're thinking about what to ask me, I have discovered, again, I think this is interesting for, just for by way of general knowledge, most people do not know how the Board for Missions and its staff are structured. We have 12 members of the Board for Missions elected at a synodical conference. We have to carry out the responsibilities of that Board for Missions, a staff at this point in time of 11 men. Sorry, I don't have any ladies on it yet, for the benefit of the ladies. But we have 11 men who have specific areas of responsibility. I am obviously the chief executive. I have an assistant. I have a man who's responsible for North America, and under him is some men who, one works in campus ministry in Indians, one works among the deaf and the blind, and one works in Hispanics, among the Hispanics, to get our church body involved in Hispanic work, who is right now intensively involved with dealing with the Cuban situation. May I tell you, by the way, to share something that's, you know, again, exciting with you. I talked to Pastor Gruel in Miami, and he shared with me that last Sunday he had 38 of these Cuban refugees in his church service. Pastor Gruel conducts Spanish services in Miami. And he said, you know, this is just the tip of the iceberg, that the tears that were being shed by these Cubans, and they weren't Lutheran, or they may have been, but whatever. The fact that they had the freedom to go to church is what he said was so striking, and they were so emotional about this. But again, we have three congregations that can reach out into this whole mass of refugees that's come in and can respond. And we have a staff man who is at work with this. We can arrange resources or whatever in our great church body. I then have a man who is responsible for the Africa-Europe section of the world, a man who's responsible for Central and Latin America and South America, and we'll be calling a man for Asia.
then I have a man responsible for recruitment, one who helps him in that area, and then a man who is responsible for the $11 million budget that is operated by the mission department. So that sort of is the structure. And many people say, you know, we appreciate that because we didn't know how it works. But in that way, we try to cover the various areas of responsibility that the church has given us. I see a hand.
Do you have, or does the Mid-South District have somebody working in Fort Chaffee with the people who are there?
Right.
They think they'll be there 6 months.
Correct. Right. We just, last week, Carlos Puig has arranged for somebody to be there and to work in that area. Oh, yeah, which we're trying to stay on top of this. It all happens so fast. But we do have a man, apparently, who is able to speak, you know, the Hispanic. And again, you have a culture here. The Hispanics have, an awful lot of subcultures. And I think we have a Cuban who is going to move into that area. I don't know whether he's gotten in touch with you, Dr. Greasy, or not, but...
I guess that they've been holding services there.
Okay. Very good. We've also moved in the area of World Relief. We've tapped the World Relief side, and said, hey, this is... Again, a matter of disaster and an emergency. So we have some kind of money going in there. Our big concern was, though, to reach these people, because we know when people have been uprooted, they're the most open. And that's what we're trying to move in on. Okay. Any other questions? Yes, sir. Okay. And this is a very timely question. And again, there are some interesting things that have come out. First of all, we should understand that just because diplomatic relations were restored does not mean that the door is open. It is open partially. And it may never be open, or may never even be necessary for it to be open in the way that it was before, that we send missionaries into China. I don't think that that's going to happen, if it does happen, for many years. In fact, I'm not convinced that it ought to happen. Let me share with you why. Again, these are statistics that I share with you and I'm not able to substantiate. But I have them from three sources. One of these months, it is my intention to get on one of these China tours and get back into China in order to see what's happened to our work that used to be there. But I haven't had a chance to do it yet. But I have talked to those who have gone into China. And some astonishing reports come out. First of all, it is estimated that before the revolution, 30 years ago, there were some 700,000 Christians. That's the estimation. There are those who are coming out today who are willing to stake their lives on the fact that there are today between 7 and 10 million Christians. Now, it makes some sense, okay? They were forced underground. And suddenly you have to make up your mind, don't you, whether your faith is for real or not. And this forcing underground, the church under persecution, does not history teach us it has a way of spreading? And so there's been a one-on-one kind of growth in those 30 years. And the stories that are coming out of those who have done this, and they have, done things like going into closets, listening to the transistor radio, to broadcasts that have been coming in from Sri Lanka, from used to be Ceylon, and from other areas. But it's the one by one. But one of the fascinating things that's come out of this is now that they are permitted in a limited way. By the way, that you need to listen carefully. A lot of publicity is going out about the freedom they suddenly have and all that sort of stuff. That is not all that true. But they are permitted to worship, and there is a removal of some of the barriers that were there before. We are discovering, first of all, they have forgotten what the word denomination means. And I think that is absolutely beautiful. That's why I wouldn't want to send a bunch of missionaries back in there again. We start the whole dumb thing all over again. But it's just absolutely beautiful. They are Christians. They don't know what it means to be Catholic or Lutheran or Baptist or whatever. They have forgotten all of that in 30 years and have united themselves into bands and groups of Christians. Now, I am sure it's going to come back, sure as I'm standing here, but at least for a period of time, we kind of have a vision of a whole massive group of Christians that belong to Jesus Christ and don't own a denominational tag. Now, the great need they have are Bibles.
This is the tremendous need. Word started to filter out shortly after we could go in, or tourists could go in, that there was one Chinese Bible, for example, for 1,000 or 10,000 people. And then one old man who had the Bible, and they would come into his house and they'd share and they'd read and so forth. And now that they started church services, the demand and the need for the written word of God. Now, I don't know what's going on now, but I know in the beginning, this is the way it was happening. We have a bunch of committed Chinese Christians, not only in our Lutheran Church of the Hong Kong Synod that's connected with us, but of other Christian denominations in Hong Kong who can move across the border at will. Have no problem now that it's open. The Chinese can go in, move anywhere they want to. We can't. We go in on a tour and it's all lined out for us. The Chinese, however, when they cross the border, are searched. Now, I'm giving you something that was happening about 6 months ago. It may have changed since then. I don't know. Because I was involved in what I'm now describing to you. Okay, so the Chinese could go across, but they would be searched. The American tourist, because the mainland China wanted to, you know, create a good impression, was not searched. His baggage was taken in from the hotel in Hong Kong and transferred for him to the hotel in Shanghai or Peking or wherever. Not opened. Okay, so what was the answer? The answer was very simple. Chinese Bibles, New Testaments, or maybe the whole Bible, I'm not sure, about this big, about this thick, like so. You get 400 of them in a suitcase. Okay, so you fill up a suitcase. You're a tourist, you take it across the border. Oh, you take it across the border for you. You're not even doing anything illegal. It's just taken across for you very nicely. Chinese businessmen, Christian businessmen, two of whom were from our Lutheran Church in Hong Kong, whom I know, would then give up 1 or 2 days a week from their business, cross the border, and go to the hotel room, you know, where the tourist was, take the Bibles and distribute them to contact points, so that we began now to get the word into the hands of people. Whether that still is going on, I don't know. I've heard some rumbles about they're starting also now to search the bags of tourists, which would mean that, you know, we can't get them in this way. But at least for a while, you know, I have personally myself paid for something like 8,000 Chinese Bibles, because they're not that expensive. So I know that that's the way they were going in. Now, whether that is continuing, I don't know. But at any rate, the Lord has opened the door a little so that the word can get in. Now, how wide he opens that door, whether we ever go back in with missionaries or not, are questions that will have to remain. A simple, a short question, a long answer. But it's exciting. You know, some of this stuff sends chills up and down your back as the Lord is moving, constantly moving, because, you know, we got to believe he's dead serious about reaching people. And he's constantly causing things to happen in governments, whatever. And we've got to learn to see all of history with those kinds of eyes. The coup in Liberia, I don't understand it. I really don't. But all I know is that somewhere, for some reason, it happened for the benefit of reaching more people. And I think I'm theologically straight on that one. Because that's the only reason history happens in my book. That's all. We don't make it. The Lord makes it. So that people can be reached with the gospel. That we ought to know that from the book of Acts. One government, Rome, built roads, ships, the whole bit, one language, Greek. So the gospel could get out the fastest in that day. All of history happens for that purpose. And we need to help our people see that. See the whole world with the eyes of faith. Yes, sir? Right. Excellent question. And I am delighted to say that whatever the past history may be, that there is a very intense cooperation between my department and the Lutheran Layman's League. In most of our church bodies around the world, the Lutheran Hour has what they call a branch. where the Lutheran Hour in one form or other, drama, play, whatever, is broadcast. Part of the bog down that took place was the kind of a separation, you know, jealousies and this sort of thing, but these now have been worked through. And each Lutheran Hour branch office makes sure that the, what do you call them, inquirers or whatever, that come in are, you know, given to the church that is there, and in areas where we don't have a church and they have a branch, are given to other Christian churches for follow-up. And part of the responsibility of my department is to see that the partner church gets involved in that follow-up and takes it seriously. Some of the most exciting things are also happening through the radio. Brazil, for example, in Fortaleza, the response to the Lutheran Hour broadcast for years has been tremendous. The church didn't have anybody to send up there, and we didn't have enough money to supply them, but finally they sent two men up there, two young Brazil pastors. And by the way, that's a church body that is exploding. They got 155 in their seminary, and they have forgotten the German culture. They've now just gone through that transition we went through in the 20s and are now reaching out into the Brazilian, you know, to the whole culture. And we have a church body in Brazil, I will tell you, ladies and gentlemen, if they continue to grow like they're growing today, will be about larger than the Missouri Synod in 50 years, if we continue like we're doing. We don't get on the stick and start exploding. But anyway, let me just share with Fortaleza. So I sent two men up there to follow up on all these hundreds of contacts. These men made 4,000 calls a month and apologized to me when I was in Brazil by saying that wasn't enough. You know, very apologetically came to me, but made 4,000 calls a month. They have had, I don't know how many baptisms. They don't even have a church building yet. They're worshiping from a house porch out in the street with 300-400 people gathering, the result of the Lutheran Hour. And I am really happy to tell you that whatever the past history is, it's over with and done. That the cooperation between the Lutheran Hour, which is an arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and the Board for Missions is just excellent. And through this, we many times are able to penetrate into these unreached areas, the hidden people. And then hopefully, you know, as the Lutheran Hour goes in, we can follow behind with missionaries. But I'm really happy to say, I'm glad you asked the question. I keep forgetting to mention them. They play an important role in our outreach. Oh, okay. All right.
You are impatient in those days, but that impatience is good, and you're really putting it to work, I think, most effectively. Now, your impatience with the congregation, the preoccupation with everything from truth to nuts, except the big job, your impatience with our system, failing to ignore the family of God that's outside of our own group, willing to recognize. Get our congregations to quit fighting. Battles that we have no business fighting when we've got this other job. Thank God, man.
Thank you. Oh, I was really pushing my brain. We won't share with them the history of that impatience, will we? Yes, sir. We have worked out we call it a working agreement since I've been in office. I've gone out to meet with them, and which we share each other's expertise and requests and needs and so forth and so on. And if I have, for example, a request to move into an area where we need a linguist and we don't have one available, we will, you know, call upon them and so forth. We're beginning to work out an arrangement. However, I want to be very clear that the LBT is not a part of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod as such. It is not under the Board for Missions. You know, it is an independent organization that does its thing. I was on that board for 8 years and still don't quite understand how it, you know, is independent, but it is. That's a fact of life. And I have no problem. There's enough work out there for all the agencies to do their thing. But we are, you know, have finally worked out a draft that has been adopted by both boards, which is a working understanding and agreement. So we're not at odds with each other. We're, you know, hopefully we'll use each other's services. We will let each other know where we're going, what we're doing. Beyond this, at this point, we cannot go without getting involved in a lot of other stuff. Yes, sir. Excellent. Does Carlos know that? Okay, very good. So it's happening. It's happening. Okay, anything else? You have been very patient. Vera. Okay, would that be good? All right. I don't know whether I got enough here for everybody, but you can bring out what I have and we can get some more. I keep running out of these things. And I really seriously, you know, am committed to the fact that at least this is a simple way of keeping the condition of the world before our people. You don't have to say anything about it. They can read it. It says it right there. Okay, yes. Yeah. And by the way, we appreciate that. We have reactivated this group. They're a group of older ladies who cut this. I am amazed the amount of money this brings in, which I do not use for ongoing projects, but for something always special, over and above. We didn't even get into the whole business of budget, but I won't get into that because that's another ball game.
Well, hey, thank you very much, Doug.
You're quite welcome.
Pleasure.
My pleasure.